The Navigators is an international, interdenominational Christian organization whose objective is to help fulfill Christ's commission to make disciples of all nations. They individually teach the basics of the Christian life to new believers, who then teach others. They work on campuses, military bases, and among lay men and women on every continent.
I spoke yesterday or the night before on Romans chapter 4 and James chapter 2. Justified by faith and justified by works. I know that Martin Luther said that James was the epistle of straw. That's not true. One is the complement of the other. And I repeat what I said, and I hope I didn't talk too fast. In the book of Romans, we have what God sees. For example, if Abraham had whereof to glory, it was not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Then he goes on to speak that if it's of works, the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And we find in the chapter 4 of Romans, that justification is by faith. 6-8, it's without works. From 9 on down through 13, it's without ceremonies. 14 and 15 and 16, it's without law. And then we find out that it's faith in the God of resurrection. He ends the chapter. Remember, the object of our faith is the important thing, not your faith. And in Romans chapter 4, you have what God sees, faith. Now, the chapter comparable to Romans 4 is Genesis chapter 15. When God said to Abram, "Behold, the stars of heaven, so shall thy seed be." And it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now we come to the book of James. James says, "Ye see then how a man is not justified by faith only, but by works." Our father Abraham was justified when he offered up Isaac. In James chapter 2, you have what men see. In James chapter 2, you have the works of faith. In James, you have the fruitage of faith. That's all you can see. You can't see my faith. God sees that. And if Romans chapter 4 is comparable to Genesis chapter 15, then Genesis 22, the offering up of Isaac, is the companion passage to James chapter 2. So you have in Romans 4 the ungodly man justified by faith. In James 2 you have the godly man tested, producing works of faith. I made myself clear. Now, these are two principles that you can't mix. As Romans 11 says, if it's of works, then it is no more of faith. If it's of grace, then it's no more of works. And as Galatians 3:12 says, the law is not of faith. You can't mix these two principles. Two entirely different principles. If salvation were by works, then God made a very grave mistake when he sent Jesus to die for sinners. If you could save yourself by your works, there's no need for a Savior. And it's because of your absolute, complete incapability of doing anything to please God, he sent a Savior. When you come to the end of chapter 11 of the book of Genesis, God was through with man. He gave man up to uncleanness, to vile affections, to a reprobate mind. Let men go their own way, and he picked up Abram. And from Genesis 12 right to Malachi, right to the end of John's Gospel, you have God dealing with the people called Israel. The nations went their own way. But now God changes things. It's Acts 17, 30 and 31. Now God commands all men everywhere to repent because He hath set apart a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness and so on. Guaranteed, of course, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Very hard for the natural man to realize that he has nothing to commend him to God. Romans chapter 8, if I might just, can I give you a few verses in here? That'll just fit in right with what I'm going to say a little later. You know, the Bible's a wonderful book. Just fits in, just so wonderful. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 and 8 says, "The carnal mind, the mind of the flesh, is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God." It may be well for me to declare to you that God has come to a conclusion concerning man. Let me give you three verses, for example. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Huh? You all know that one? Galatians 3:22. The scriptures hath concluded all under sin. These are conclusions. Galatians 3:22. Romans 11:32. God hath concluded them all, Jew and Gentile, he hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. You know, I remember dear Dr. Ironside telling us about dealing with a young man in the Moody Church. And the young man talking to Dr. Ironside said, "Dr. Ironside, I don't need a savior." He said, I don't need a savior. I'm pretty good. I can understand you're preaching for sinners, these bums on the street, but I don't belong to that crowd." So Ironside said, "Well, let me read you some verses of scripture. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, except, suppose we say the man's name is Tom Jones. Any Tom Jones here? Oh, that'd be fine. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, except Tom Jones. There is none that doeth, there is none righteous, no, not one, except Tom Jones. They've all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one, except Tom Jones. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, except Tom Jones." Then he turned over to 1 Timothy 1:15. By the way, those quotations were Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, and verse 23. And he came to 1 Timothy 1:15. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, except Tom Jones." He said, Mr. Ironside, you put my name in there." He said, "Oh, no, you don't. I don't put your name in there unless you put your name over here. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, including Tom Jones. There is none righteous, no, not one, including Tom Jones. And it's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, including Tom Jones." It's kind of a simple thing, but it reveals the fact. God has come to a conclusion concerning men. And I say it very, very frankly. When men say to me, "Why, Mr. Mitchell, you have your way and I have my way, and we're all going to the same place, but different ways," you know. I said, "Well, that's human reasoning. And Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, and the way thereof are the ways of death," you know. That was my way. That was your way, the way of death. So because of the impossibility of man, not only planning a redemption, or even working out a way of salvation, God put all men under sin, that he might have mercy upon all. Which leads me to the passage tonight. Now, I hadn't intended to say that, except for the question that was raised today. I hope I've made myself clear. I want to go into two aspects of the character of God. And the first one is in the book of Exodus, chapter 15. And I'm reading from verse 23 to the end of the chapter. children of Israel had come out of Egypt, had crossed the Red Sea. In chapter 15, you have the great song of victory. And then they lost their song because of the first test, starting in at verse 23. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that healeth thee. I am Jehovah Rapha." Now here we have another revelation of God. They had, in chapter 12, they had had the wonderful story of the Passover. In chapter 13, you have the question of the ones who shall be blessed of God, the gift unto God. And then in chapter 14, they crossed the Red Sea. And how the Egyptians tried, as Hebrews 11 says, by faith they crossed the Red Sea. The Egyptians trying to do the same were drowned. Chapter 15, you have the great song, the very first song of redemption in the Bible. And you'll notice that the song is absolutely centered around the person of God. Rather remarkable that the very first real verse song we have in Scripture is a song of redemption. There's no song until the redeemed. That's why the church sings so much. Multnomah School of the Bible, once in a while, the committee from the Board of Higher Education in Oregon comes and kind of looks us over. And they come into the classes, you know. And most of us, we'd get up and sing a chorus, a prayer. They sit there and look at us. They decide to go into the dining room, eat with us. Sometimes the kids sing. There's always somebody prays for the food. They sit there and smile. And they can't get over the campus of the Multnomah School of Bible, singing. Find some kids whistling and some humming. And it's an entirely different situation to what you have down at Oregon State or University of Oregon or even the Willamette University in Salem. Or even some of our schools in the state of Oregon. And they've made mention of this. When they come to, and they like to come to Multnomah because it's such a different atmosphere. Well, of course, we've got a song. Don't you? Amen. Old Grouches, don't you have a song? Huh? Do you know what you haven't sung this year? 89th Psalm. Don't you know that one? Yeah. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. Don't you know that one? How many don't know it? Well, you haven't lived yet. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. We sing of his faithfulness to all generations. 89th Psalm, first verse. I'm not going to sing it. If I did, you'd all walk out. I wouldn't do a thing like that, you know. That wouldn't be good. Now they've crossed the Red Sea and they sing their song of redemption. And our songs ought to be always centered around the person and work of Christ. Song of joy, song of blessing. Then Miriam, she starts out too with the women. They have a good time. And then they went 3 days' journey into the wilderness with no water. And when they did come to a pool of water, it was bitter. So they called it Marah. Well, an awful experience. And they lost their song. And their first test out of Egypt, they lost their song. How many Christian people get saved and my, they're just so happy they're saved. Meet them a week afterwards, you think their last day had come. Huh? Some little testers come in, you get discouraged, you begin to doubt their salvation. It's so easy, oh so easy. And sometimes when I read the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers and I read the history of Israel in the 40 years in the wilderness, sometimes I wonder why the Lord didn't crack them on the head and be done with it. You remember one time he said, ten times you've murmured against me. And by the way, murmuring is always against God. When you and I murmur, it's always against God. You remember that, will you? Do all things, in Philippians chapter 2, do all things without murmurings or disputings. We murmur against God and we dispute with each other. So we fight each other. Great life is Christian life, you know. God's got all kinds of children in his family. Some nice ones, some ornery ones. And of course there are no ornery ones here. We take that for granted, except maybe the speaker. But now you come down to verse 23, and they came to this place called Marah. And they're not very kind about it. They could not drink of the waters of Marah because they were bitter. Therefore the people murmured against Moses and said, "We've got nothing to drink. What shall we drink? We're thirsty." Oh, how quick we lose our song. And you know, as you read the history of Israel, sometimes I think they preferred the flesh pots of Egypt and the slavery of Egypt to be alone in the wilderness with God. Would you? Would you rather be alone in the wilderness with God, or would you rather be in the flesh pots of Egypt in slavery? And how many Christians, by their very attitude, prefer the flesh pots of the world than to be alone with God in the wilderness with their tests and trials? Now, I repeat what I've said the other night. It is only in the hard places we get to know God. Now, they came to this place of Marah and they murmured. And God told Moses to take a tree and cast it into the waters. And he did so, and the waters were made sweet. And there he made a statute and an ordinance with them. To prove them. Why does God put you and me to tests? To prove us. Where's that passage? Romans 5, 3 to 5, where Paul says, "We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given unto us." We really, by our experience, would rather say we growl in tribulations, knowing that tribulations causes me to feel bad. You know? "No," says Paul, "we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation does something for us." Same thought in 1 Peter chapter 1, about verses 6 to 9, where Peter says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with the fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen we love. Faith must be tested. Now they've gone 3 days' journey in the wilderness without water. Now God knew all about that. He knew all about that. But he did this to prove them, to see if they would trust him. And you know, when faith is put into the fire, God never tests our faith to destroy it. Faith is always purified by fire, never destroyed by fire, by tests. One of the first verses in the A pack, if I remember correctly, but you can check me up on it, is not the first one. 1 Corinthians 10:13. They have, it used to be an A pack. Isn't that what they call the A pack, the first one? A, what do you call it? A, what do you call the pack? B rations, yeah. Was there. "There hath no temptation overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is unfaithful." God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tested beyond that which you're able, but will with the temptation, what? Open a way of escape. You know, some lady says, "You know, Brother Mitchell, I'm never tested like Mrs. So-and-so." And me, you know, I should put a zipper on. I said, "No, ma'am, he couldn't trust you with that." You know, you only test us as far as we're able to bear. Some folk don't get much testing. Testing doesn't mean you're unspiritual. Was Paul unspiritual when he was in jail in Philippi?
No, we must go through tests. I don't know what your circumstances are, but every step of faith, every doctrine you believe in, you're going to be tested on that thing. You say, well, I believe certain things. It's going to test you on that thing. You know, you take molten metal. We used to take Babbitt out of old bearings and put in a pot, an iron pot, and put it in the forge and blow it up. And then we'd begin to skim off. You know, it's put in the fire. What for? To destroy the metal? We just skim off the top. Just keep on. Boy, it's amazing how much you can skim off. You skim it off until you see what? The blues and the greens and the yellows. And you know you've got pure metal. So you pour your bearing, whatever it may be, and you've got a good bearing. There's no sand in there. It's not full of holes. It's good metal. So that when you turn over the machine to the fellow who's going to use it, the bearing will stand all the tests and the drying, as long as you keep it oiled, of course. But we put it in the fire to purify it. So we just skim it off. Just skim it off. Now you got a lot of stuff in your life. So God puts you in the fire. What does he do? He skims it off. And sometimes the skimming doesn't feel very good. See. But the Lord knows exactly how much he can stand. Now I read here that he did this to prove them. So the people murmured. This water's terrible. What are we going to do? So God had them put in the... threw a tree in. One could easily spiritualize that if one wanted to. But I want to go down to verse 26. And the Lord said, if you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord your God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes. Notice now, I will put none of these diseases upon you, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Now later on in Exodus, as well as in Deuteronomy, I'm not going to take it up, but they're in there, where the Lord, especially in Deuteronomy 28, said, if you are disobedient to my word, if you keep on living in disobedience, I will put on you the diseases of the Egyptians. Now remember, here's a nation of nearly 2 million people. Let's get the picture. And they're going to be 40 years in the wilderness. And their shoes are not going to wear out. And their clothes are not going to wax old. Now they're going to live 40 years. They're going to live 40 years in the wilderness. They're going to have no doctors, no drug stores to run to, no nurses, no vitamin pills, no antibiotics, no vitamin C, not a one-a-day brand, nothing. Their shoes are not going to wear out. Their dresses, their clothes are not going to wax old. Their feet are not going to swell. They're going to have no doctors or nurses. 40 years, going to have at least 2 million and more people. 40 years in a howling wilderness. As the Bible said, it was a howling wilderness. And the very first revelation, the very first test they had was, I am Jehovah Rapha. I am the Lord that healeth thee. You've got to trust me, says God. You've just got to trust me for everything. Say, what would you have done if you had been there? You murmured too. Boy, I'm so thirsty. I've gone 3 days without water, and I'm so thirsty. And here nothing but brackish water. Bitter. I am the Lord that healeth thee. Now should we go to the New Testament? Go to the New Testament, chapter 5 of John. Let's see the parallel passage in chapter 5 of John. Now remember, the first revelation of God as Jehovah Rapha, I am the Lord that healeth thee, was at a pool. When you get this connection. In John chapter 5, it's the last revelation of God as Jehovah Rapha under the law. It's at a pool. Rather amazing thing. You Bible students, may I suggest something?
Exodus 15 goes with John 5. Exodus 16 goes with John 6. Exodus 17 goes with John 7. Now, isn't that nice for me to tell you that? The three parallel passages. 15, I am the Lord that healeth thee. John chapter 5. Chapter 16 of Exodus, the giving of the manna. Jesus in John 6 says, I am the bread of life. Chapter 17, the smitten rock and the water gift comes forth. John chapter 7, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. I'm quoting chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. So in chapter 5 of John is comparable to Exodus 15. I am the Lord that healeth thee. John chapter 6, the bread of life is comparable to Exodus 16, the giving of the manna. John chapter 7, the giving of the Spirit of God. Out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. This speak ye of the Spirit, comparable to Exodus chapter 17, where you have the smitten rock and the water came forth. I just suggest that for your Bible study. It's just, in fact, you can take pretty near the whole gospel through John and work it into the book of Exodus and Numbers. But I'm not going to do that tonight. Now in chapter 5, we come down to this amazing passage. Chapter 5, I say, the first revelation of Jehovah Rapha was at a pool. And the last revelation of God as Jehovah Rapha under the law. Don't forget that, under the law, is at a pool. Let's read the story. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And there was at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, which means house of mercy. And it had five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, the blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatever disease he had. And there was a man there who had been there for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, he knew he had been there a long time. In that case, he said to him, do you want to be made whole? And the helpless man answered, sir, I have no man. When the water is troubled, it put me into the pool. But while I am coming down, well, I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus said unto him, rise up, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, took up the bed, and walked. And the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews said to the fellow, it's a Sabbath day. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. But he answered them, he that made me whole, the same said to me, take up your bed and walk. Well, who was he? And afterwards, of course, it's revealed it was the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. Now, here you have a picture of a man, 38 years infirm, in the midst of a whole lot of sick folk. The Lord came down and he said to this man, do you want to be made whole? Now, notice, it is said that at a certain time, an angel of the Lord came and troubled the waters. And the first one that got in was made whole, irrespective of the disease. So you can understand there was a great crowd of sick folk around this pool waiting to be healed. And they were all dependent upon what? Getting into the pool. And this man said, I've been here 38 years. Now he didn't ask the Lord to heal him. He didn't say, will you heal me? What he said was, sir, I have no man to throw me in. All my friends, my family, I haven't got anybody to stand by me, so when the water is troubled, well, throw me in before anybody else gets in. Sir, I have no man to help me. Jesus said what? Take up your bed and walk. And the same day was what? The Sabbath. That was a terrible thing to do. Now, let me ask you one or two questions. Did Jesus have the power to heal all of them? Why didn't he heal all of them? All right, let me ask you another question. If you had the power to heal all, how many would you have healed? Come on.
How many of you could heal? If you had the power to heal all of them, you would heal all of them. How many? Put your hands up. What do you know about that?
You mean tell me you got more compassion than Christ? Now, you expected that, didn't you?
Why did he heal just one?
Now, listen. If you can answer that question, you can answer the question, why doesn't God save everybody? Can't God save everybody? Has he the power to save everybody? Why aren't they all saved? This was the only man who had given up hope of ever getting in the pool. All the rest were still having what? Hoping to get into the pool. And he said, sir, I have no man to throw me in the pool. Oh, won't you stand by and help me? Isn't the idea? Jesus said, take up your bed and walk. And he healed him outside the pool. Now remember, the pool was the last trace of Jehovah Rapha to heal under the law. Jesus healed him outside the pool. But here's the amazing thing. The same day was what? The Sabbath. And what did Jesus say? Take up your bed and walk. Why didn't the Lord heal him the next day? He'd have been there. Wouldn't he? Well, tell me. He's been there 38 years. Won't he be there the next day? All right, why didn't he wait till the next day? Why antagonize these Jews? Why didn't Jesus just say, behold, couldn't you have done that? Couldn't the Lord have healed him without even saying a word or touching him or anything? Huh? Yes, sir. Why did the Lord Jesus say to him, take up your bed and walk? Same day was what? Sabbath. Why did the judgment of God come upon Israel? One of the great reasons for the judgment of God upon Israel was they did not keep the Sabbath day. Find that in Jeremiah, my old friend Jeremiah, by the way. Dear old Jeremiah said, you've broken the Sabbath, you're carrying burdens on the Sabbath day. Manifestation of disobedience to God. And yet Jesus made the man pick up his bed and walk. Same day was the Sabbath. Now why did he do that? Jews were mad. Oh, will you excuse me a minute? Chapter 9 of John. Here's a man. Don't look it up, I'll tell you. Chapter 9 of John. I'm after one question here. Chapter 9 of John. Here's a man born blind. Do you remember that? And Jesus made clay and stuck it in his eyes. Told him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And he came back seeing. Tell me something. Why in the world didn't the Lord wait till the next day? He was born blind. He'd been blind the next day, wouldn't he? And why in the world did the Lord do it on the Sabbath day? Why didn't the Lord just speak the word? Why didn't he just touch him? No. Go down and wash in the pool of Siloam and come back. More than a Sabbath day's journey. He made the man break the Sabbath day. And he made this man here carry his bed on the Sabbath day. Now then, did Jesus make him break the law? Did Jeremiah tell the truth when he said it's a, you shall not carry your burden on the Sabbath day? How many of you have read the gospel through John? Now I'm really getting you on the post now. Listen, will you allow me to do something? Whet your appetites for your Bible. John's gospel, Jesus made the man carry his bed on the Sabbath day. He was a hopeless case. In chapter 9 of John, he made the man go down to the pool of Siloam and wash and come back seeing. Same day was the Sabbath. A man who was born blind. Now, in the very first chapter of John, I read in verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. The world rejected its creator. He came unto his own and his own received him not. The Jews rejected their Messiah. In John's gospel, Jesus is rejected in the very first chapter. And having rejected the God of the covenant, there's no need to keep the sign of the covenant up. What's the sign of a legal covenant? Exodus chapter 31. The Sabbath day is a national sign between God and the nation Israel. Our friends, the Seventh-day Adventists, believe that they are Israel. And hence the sign of Israel is the keeping of the Sabbath day. Find that in Exodus chapter 31. Wherever the Jew went, he kept the Sabbath day. It marked him out from all the Gentile nations.
These were God's covenant people. How? They kept the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was a testimony to the world that they were God's people. It was a sign of a covenant. God says, this is a sign between me and the people of Israel forever, throughout your generations. The end, by the way, we're looking for is the last part of Exodus chapter 31. Now, having spurned the Son of God, the God of the covenant, he came to his own and his own received him not. Having spurned him, the folly of trying to keep up what? Sign of a covenant. He was really getting after these Jews that spurned their God. No use any keeping up signs. And in chapter 5, they said, they were mad at Christ and said, you've broken the Sabbath. And you know what he said? My Father worketh hitherto and I work. Then the Jews all the more sought to kill him. Why? Because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but because he claimed to be equal with God, claiming God to be his Father. So they wanted to kill him, not only for breaking the Sabbath, but because of his claims to be the Son of God. And the Lord didn't say to them, hold on a minute, just hold on. You misunderstood me. He said, you're right, you're right. You're claiming to be equal with God. He said, you're right. And as my Father has the authority to raise the dead and make them alive, that's exactly what the Son can do. See, that's in John's Gospel, by the way. You wouldn't find that in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. It would never fit in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. It's got to be in John. Boy, I should spend 2 hours with you on these books of the New Testament. Whet your appetites to get into your Bibles. You should anyhow. Is that right? So he's Jehovah Rapha. Now let me come back to the question. He healed only one man. Why doesn't God save everybody? There's sufficient value in the work of Christ to save everybody. Why doesn't God save everybody? Because people don't believe they need a Savior. He only saves lost souls. He came to seek and to save that which was what? Lost. In the book of the Gospel through Luke, for example, in chapter 5, he forgives the sinner. Chapter 7, he loves the sinner. 15, he's the friend of sinners. Chapter 18, he justifies the sinner. Chapter 19, he seeks the sinner. Chapter 14, the very heart of God, going to the highways and byways and compel them to come in. Who? The blind, the halt, the lame, helpless folks. You ask the average man, why don't you become a Christian? Why don't you trust a Savior? I don't need a Savior. Like the preacher in Boston said one time, I'd rather go to hell on my own 2 feet than go to heaven on the back of another. Well, he's going where I'm not going. Tell you right now, very bluntly. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. So on. Well, Jehovah Rapha, I am the Lord that healeth thee. And bring it back into the New Testament, we have our Savior as Jehovah Rapha, taking care of his people. Now, that's all I'm going to say about that. I want to give you another one tonight. Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. And here we have the Lord with an entirely different revelation of what he is. I'm reading down verse 8 of chapter 17. 8 of chapter 17. I read these words. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Moses' hands were heavy. So they took a stone, put it onto him, he sat upon it. Aaron and Hur lifted up his hands, held them up, the one on the one side, the one on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. And for he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, in between chapter 15, where we had our Lord revealed as Jehovah Rapha, we come to 16 where he feeds them on manna. I won't go into that. Come to chapter 17, and they're thirsty again, and you remember he smites the rock with his rod, and the water came out. And it was called Massah or Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us? And the unbelief of the people of Israel opened the door for Amalek. Now please notice, Israel did not seek Amalek out. Amalek sought Israel out. Now this is the first war that Israel contends with. They've come out of Egypt, a race of slaves. What do they know about war? Nothing. In fact, that's why God led them in a roundabout way, lest they see war and rush back to Egypt. But now, Amalek. Who's Amalek? Anybody know who Amalek was? Well, he's one of the dukes of Edom. He came through Esau. Who's Esau? Brother of Jacob. In other words, these were fleshly relations. The first war out of Egypt is with the flesh. They're fleshly relations. Amalek. And Amalek sought out Israel. And the unbelief of the Jews of Israel opened the door. God didn't lead them into the battle. Then came Amalek. When? When they were murmuring because of their not trusting God. How easy it is for young Christians. They've accepted the Savior. They've been led out of Egypt, out of the world. They've been redeemed by precious blood, and the Lord has cared for them. And they've been refreshed through the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. And then they've got a new enemy, the flesh. Could I just stop here for a few moments? Let me inject this, lest somebody ask the question. We have, as Christians, three implacable enemies. We have the world, we have the flesh, and we have the devil. Is that right? Now, the whole Godhead is opposed to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they're never interchanged. Again, I come back to this question of the exactness of Scripture. It is always the Father in opposition to the world. Always. For example, 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. John writes, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. It's always the Father in opposition to the world. Well, take John chapter 17. In that great high priestly prayer of our Savior before he went to the cross, he said to his Father, starting about verse 11, you remember, he says, Father, in fact, it's the only time he called his Father, Holy Father. Holy Father, keep these fellows you've given to me. They were yours, you gave them to me, and I'm putting them right back into your own heart to take care of them. Father, you take care of them. They don't belong to the world, even as I don't belong to the world. They're in the world, they're not of the world. 19 times in the passage. Our Lord talks about the world, the world, the world. And he puts us in the hands of the Father. Always the Father in opposition to the world. Now, it is always the Spirit in opposition to the flesh. You have this in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, where
Paul writes, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Why? Because the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. So you can't do the thing that you want. You go down to verses 24 and 25, where we read, if by the Spirit you live, then by the Spirit walk. It's always the Spirit in opposition to the flesh. Thirdly, it is always the Son of God in opposition to the devil. You remember in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, we have where our Lord had a personal battle with the adversary. How Satan tested, opposed the Savior in the wilderness after he had fasted for 40 days. And he tested him as to the grace of God, the word of God, and the person of God. I'm not going to go to that except to mention it. 1 John chapter 4, the first 4 or 6 verses, where you have the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of Antichrist. You've got the opposition of the one to the other. Spirit of Christ, Spirit of Antichrist. It's Christ against the devil. It's the Spirit of God against the flesh. And it's the Father against the world. Now their unbelief in the fact that God could not take care of them in the wilderness opened the door, I say, for Amalek to come. They were relations. The Edomites were the relations of Israel to Esau. Just as the Ammonites and the Moabites were the relations through Lot. Now here comes a battle. Here's a race of slaves. What in the world can they do? They're helpless, they're hopeless. What are they going to do? So Joshua went down and became the leader of the people against the Amalekites. And Moses went up on the hill. He put his hands up. So you've got the sword of Joshua in the valley. You've got Moses interceding on the hill. But poor old Moses got tired praying. You know, he's like dear old Peter. When the Lord said to Peter, watch and pray. He came back. What was Peter doing? Snoring away, sleeping. You remember that? And by the way, it's easier to sleep than it is to pray. If you don't believe it, try it. If you can't go to sleep at night, I just inject this here. If you can't sleep at night, don't count sheep. It doesn't do you any good. You get out on your knees and begin to pray, you'll soon be asleep. Very easy to sleep when you should pray. We're good sleepers, all of us. Like Peter. Slept on the Mount of Transfiguration in his glory. Slept with the Lord in the garden in his agony. Slept in jail when he's going to get his head chopped off. Well, he's a good sleeper, this man, Peter. I'll tell you, you're just like him. Don't start and leave. You're just like him. I look you all over. You're just like Peter. Isn't that right, John? Say yes. Well, then came Amalek and fought with Israel. Moses got tired. So they sat him down on a stone, on a rock, and Hur on one side and Aaron on the other side, and they kept his hands up. You remember it said when he stopped interceding, Amalek prevailed. When his hands were up, Joshua prevailed. God said here in verse 14, I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. For he has sworn, saying, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. That's war with the flesh. May I bring it down to us today? You and I are here in the world. We belong to the Savior. We've come out of Egypt. We've been redeemed by precious blood. We've crossed the Red Sea. See, the trouble is not with the Red Sea. The trouble now is not with Egypt, the world. The trouble is here with Amalek. And victory is through the intercession of Moses on the mountain and the sword of Joshua down in the valley. You and I have warfare, a real warfare going on, with the result that I must give you the two verses that you need for this warfare against the flesh. I'd use Ephesians chapter 6 verse 17.
Remember, he says, take the helmet of salvation and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance for all saints. That is your responsibility. The Word of God and prayer. Christ's responsibility is on the throne, praying for us, interceding on our behalf. We were trying to relate this to some of the men this afternoon, and they will pardon me if I bring up this question. Christ on the cross for my relationship. Christ on the throne for my present need. Riches of grace proceed from the cross. That's how you're saved, for by grace are you saved through faith. Christ on the throne praying for us. Riches of glory. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Where's that verse? Oh, don't you know where that verse is? Philippians 4:19. Memorize that for tomorrow. Philippians 4:19. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul prays we might be made powerfully strong according to his Spirit, the inner man, according to what? Riches in glory. My Christian friends, you and I couldn't stand for 1 minute on earth without defeat if it were not for the fact of our interceding Savior in the glory. He never gets tired praying for you. Did you hear me? He doesn't fall asleep. Do you believe that? You got a verse for that? Well, Hebrews 7:25. Isn't it nice to have somebody help you out on this? Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able to save perfectly to the uttermost all those who come unto God by him, seeing he what? Ever liveth to make intercession for them. And he who knoweth the mind of the Spirit knoweth what we have need of, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And that's Romans chapter 8, verse 27. He now appears in the presence of God for us. For us. He's representing me now before God. Who is Jesus Christ? He ever lives. He's representing me. Where do you find that? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. He now appears in the presence of God for us. But Mr. Mitchell, what if I fail God? Oh, I can think of believers who are always going on with God, how God will take care of them. What a poor little old me, poor old me. You know, I'm so weak, you know, I don't know very much. Well, bless your dear heart. He's praying for you. Every minute of the day. And when you fail, I read. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. But if any man sin, it does not say, if any man repent, if any man confess, but it does say, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. Do you know the scripture? I know you know that one. 1 John chapter 2, the first two verses. What I'm after is this. I don't care what your circumstances are, how frail you are, how weak you are. Remember, he's Jehovah Nissi. What does that mean? He's the Lord our banner. He guarantees victory. What does Romans chapter 8 say? We are more than conquerors if you set your will right. We are more than conquerors if you stick to it, brother. Huh? You know, that doesn't sound like the Bible, does it? What does it say? We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. How long does he love you? How long does he love you? Give me your verse. Aren't you navigators? Navigate then. Navigate through the book.
John 13:1.
Another one. What is John 13:1? What's the rest of the verse? That's half of the verse. That's good. Well, I'll take that part, though. The other part of the verse, and the Lord, knowing that his time was come, that he should depart out of this world to be with the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved him to the end. Now, Mr. Budd, there's one in Jeremiah. You're reading Jeremiah? Oh, I don't want to put you on the spot. Anybody know it? Jeremiah 31:3. Behold, I have loved thee with what? Who did he say that to? A stubborn, rebellious people going into captivity. Just think of it. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Do you mean to tell me? Sir, do you mean to tell me that his love never changes for me? That's right. That's right. Listen. Whatever God does, it's always perfect. Is that right? Whatever he does, he's always with you. Do you believe that? He never leaves you nor forsakes you. And he always loves you. And he's always with you. Then what are you worrying about, you worry warts? Huh? Loves you. Never leaves you. All the power of an omnipotent God is for you. And he guarantees victory. Wait a minute. But I fail. Where's the victory about that? Or you might have a little engagement along the way. But victory is assured. As I said to the men this afternoon, when you accepted the Savior, God started to work in you, and he's not going to be satisfied with you until you stand in his presence just like Jesus. Do you believe that? My, what a gang. Bud, what a gang you got here this week, I'll tell you.
Great bunch.
Yeah, and I looked them over. Isn't it wonderful? The Lord's not going to be satisfied with any one of them, not even John over here. until he and I stand in the presence of God just like he saw. I tell you, it's wonderful. Isn't it?
Right.
It's sure wonderful, John. Conform to his image. When we see him, we should be what? Like him. Where do you find that? All right, 1 John 3:2. I'll always help you out on this. He's determined. I like that word. He determines that we should be conformed to the image of his son. Where's that? Romans 8:29. All right. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change these bodies of our humiliation and fashion them like unto his body of glory, according to the power whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. Anybody know where it is? Philippians 3:20-21. Well, I tell you, I like these verses. Where's this one? I shall be satisfied when I awaken thy likeness. John 17:15, the last verse. Oh, I think I've said enough to you people tonight. He's Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, our banner. We're under his banner. We've been taken out from under the banner of the powers of hell. We belong to his banner with a guaranteed victory that one of these days will stand in his presence conformed to the image of his son. And daily victory is guaranteed to you on two grounds. On the ground of the Spirit of God indwelling you, on the ground of the interceding Christ, and on the ground of the Word of God in your hands. God has given us three things to keep you from sinning. He's given you the interceding Christ. He's given to you the Spirit of God indwells you, and he's given to you the Word of God. And as 119 Psalm says, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not what? Sin against thee. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way, but by taking heed according to thy word. 119 Psalm verses 9 and 11. That he might cleanse the church by the washing of water by the word.
Ephesians chapter 5, 26. You are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you.